Greetings, everybody. This is Pastor Thomas Booher of Heritage Reformed Presbyterian Church. In this video, I wanted to do a couple different things, kind of introduce myself as far as my, the fact that I grew up in Sanford and why we have a Reformed Presbyterian Church here in Sanford and what we're all about, really. I've done quite a few videos now on Facebook and share them a lot and so on. And so I just kind of wanted to give maybe some personal information about me so that you can kind of get to know me better. And through that also know why we are doing what we are doing at our church, what we believe, and the true work of the gospel that we desire to see here in Sanford and the surrounding areas. I grew up here in Sanford, went to Grace Christian School, K through 12th grade, and went to Countryside Presbyterian Church just south of Sanford. In fact, I live just south of Sanford in Cameron, and Countryside Presbyterian Church is where I grew up. However, going to Grace Christian School 5 days a week versus, church once a week, twice a week, I would say my understanding of doctrine and scripture was probably as much or more shaped by Grace Christian School than it was my church, for a variety of reasons, but the biggest probably being I just spent more time at the Christian school. So it wasn't until I went to UNC Pembroke that I became what you would call a Calvinist. Biblically, understanding the doctrines of grace. Now, I didn't learn it through a Presbyterian at first, really. It was more Baptists. I was at the Baptist Student Union, and a senior college student that led the Bible study named Lars, who at the time was more of a John MacArthur type, asked my background because I was interested in Bible studies and maybe being involved even with leading some, or at least getting plugged into one. And he asked what denomination I came from. And I said, well, Presbyterian. And he's like, oh, the PCA? And I said, yeah. He says, oh, so you're Reformed. And I sadly didn't even know enough to know what exactly Reformed meant, but I knew, yes, that's what I am or what I'm supposed to be. And so I said, yeah. And then he started explaining, oh, so you believe this and this, and I was like, yeah, kind of do. And one thing I had learned and was convicted of by the time I graduated, Christian school, was the gospel, the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ, in many churches, and including the school that I went to, and so on and so forth, was being reduced down to, if you say a prayer, if you really mean it, and ask Jesus into your heart, then you're saved, and you can take it to the bank. And yet, at the same time, over the years, there would be all these, so-called revivals, altar calls, this, that, and the other, that would try to get you either saved again, or to rededicate your life to Christ, and so on and so forth. And so, I realized from these things that something was amiss. And at the time, the best that I could understand was, well, we sing a lot of flimsy, soft, entertaining music, and we don't call sinners to repentance. There was a call to, hey, who wants to go to heaven? If you do, raise your hand, say this prayer. But there was increasingly less and less focus on the need to see yourself as a sinner guilty before God, worthy of judgment, and needing to repent your sins, turn from it, and turn to Christ for salvation, and wanting to follow him, take up your cross and follow him. And that really came out for me perhaps the most at the very end in our senior missions trip, as they would call it, when we were in the Dominican Republic. And again, we're going to whole villages, giving them food, but we didn't have Bibles for them, but we did ask them to say a prayer. And if you took the methods literally, then you would have to say that we were incredibly successful, that the Lord brought great outpouring of his spirit and revival upon these villages, because everybody receive Jesus and ask Jesus into their heart, right? No, nobody, even through the through the translator that was there, said, no, I don't want to go to heaven, and no, I don't want to receive Jesus into my life and be saved. Of course, doesn't that beg the question of, is this really how one is converted or brought to faith? As I said, the main thing that I noticed, understood at the time was, hey, there's no call to repentance here, that you have to be genuine. You have to actually grieve your sins and trust in Christ and follow after him, not merely say a prayer or want to go to heaven, and so on. So one time I had a chance there to I wouldn't call it preaching, right? But, speak to a particular village through the translator. And I emphasized that. I emphasized repentance. You must repent of your sins, hate and forsake your sins. And I pray God use that. Of course, the fact of the matter is you don't really know instantly whether God did or did not convert somebody. And so it was becoming clear to me that Christianity in our nation, in many churches, was built upon this system of quick, easy conversions. Say a prayer, play the mood music, just as I am, back in the old days, and now, I don't know, they may use more contemporary songs or, everything from fog machines and everything else to set the mood, to get someone to make a decision, and then declare them to be saved. Now, I think that people who do this, not all, but God willing, I think most of them are well-meaning and really believe what they're doing is a work of God. But as it's been said before, being sincere doesn't mean being true or being right or being faithful even to the Word of God and to the Scriptures. And then when you take, more recently, the so-called Asbury revivals and things that are going on there, and people say, oh, it's a great, awakening. And I'd say, well, I saw that going all through Christian school, and friends I've had saw it at churches, and this is just kind of a common thing that is done, but often doesn't yield lasting fruit, lasting results. I'd have friends rededicate their lives or get saved multiple times. I'm sure you know somebody who either has been, or perhaps you yourself have been saved, quote unquote, or now you're finally really saved this time, multiple times baptized. What I realized biblically more and more as I studied the Scriptures was listening to the shocking youth message by Paul Washer years ago, that's like 2008, that this is not how God converts sinners. What I did not understand, to my shame, and I think you could say to some extent to the shame of not being taught this as clearly as it could have been at the Presbyterian church that I went to, since they are supposed to be holding fast to these truths in God's word. What I did not understand is that one must be born again in order to be saved, and that this new birth is something which must happen first before I can repent and believe in Jesus, before anybody can. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. As Romans 3 says, no one seeks after God. No one does good. They've all turned astray. No, not one. And so when Jesus says to Nicodemus, unless a man is born again, he cannot even see the kingdom of heaven, much less enter into it. The Spirit blows where it wills. You can't control the Holy Spirit like a genie in a bottle and get the Spirit to do what you want through revivalistic modern techniques, etc. Well, I just came to realize that salvation is of the Lord and his sovereign mercy and grace. I see someone here, Jason, saying that his story is very similar. Well, praise God. I pray that many would have a similar story and realize some of the difficulties and errors that have been taught by, I think in many cases, well-meaning people. So I realized that salvation really is of God. And then I began studying the Scriptures more on this and was guided by men like James White, the Reformed Baptist. And he did this, it may still be online somewhere on YouTube, is where I first saw it many years ago, 2008. I don't even remember the title of it, but he's breaking down a video by a pretty much discredited man now named Ergun Kaner, who I believe was at Liberty University at the time. I think Liberty has had a actually turned in some ways for the better since this time. But at this time, they were very anti-Calvinistic, which really would just mean anti-God is sovereign in salvation. You must be born again before you're even able to repent and believe because you're dead in your sins. And so he was preaching a message, an anti-Calvinistic message. And again, I should have known these things because Reformed Presbyterians are Calvinistic in their understanding of salvation, understanding, again, scripture to teach that God is sovereign in saving the sinner, that we're so dead in our trespasses and sins that if all God did was send out preachers and say, repent and believe and trust in Jesus, no matter how much they preached powerfully and clearly and wonderfully and perfectly, that man is dead in sin and therefore will not repent and believe because they are hardened against and hate the truth, so that man must be born again first by the power of the Holy Spirit working in the hearts, taking that word into the heart, giving new life, softening the heart so that man is now alive in Christ. And the first cry of the one born again is the cry of faith, the cry of faith and repentance. But the modern church inverts that and follows what's more known as Arminianism, or an even worse expressions of it, Pelagianism, from Arminius, who came after the beginnings of the Protestant Reformation in the 1600s, and Pelagius was even much earlier than that. But the bottom line is, here's the really important thing, the essence of it that needs to be recovered, and what Heritage Reformed Presbyterian Church, why I wanted to bring a church here to Sanford, and God finally, after all these years, has brought it together, is that unless a man is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Unless a man is born again, he will not repent and believe in Christ Jesus, because that is how sinful we are. And the best analogy from Scripture to this that I have seen and that I use, and others use, I believe, is Lazarus. What is Lazarus doing in the grave when he's dead? And, you know, is it Mary and Martha? They, you know, say, Lord, he's been dead for 4 days. He stinketh. To use the old King James, he stinketh. You know, he's rotten. He's dead. There's no life in him. But Jesus says, oh no, he will come out. So he called, what does Jesus do? He says, Lazarus, come forth. Now, if you or I went out to the cemetery and started telling the people in the graves, come forth, people would say we're nuts, you know, and rightly. we don't have the power, the word itself, the command itself, no matter how eloquently or powerfully or clearly we told people to come forth, that it's better to, you know, be alive and walking on the earth and seeing your family or whatever arguments we made, none of that would do anything to one who is dead. The person's ears cannot hear. Their eyes cannot see. They are impervious. There's no penetrating death except with life. And the words themselves only convey life if the Spirit first works in the heart. So how did Lazarus come forth when Jesus said? Not by being dead, but by a transformation, by first being made alive. And then he took the steps of obedience, of faith, whatever you want to call it, as he came out of the tomb coming to Christ Jesus. Well, the same is true for each and every sinner ever, that unless one is born again, given new spiritual life to come out of their spiritual graves, that they themselves, fallen in Adam, were born into, and now from their hearts are dead and wicked and depraved, as we all are, apart from Christ. Unless the Spirit comes and makes us alive in Christ, unites us to Him first, we will not repent and believe. And that is the essence of, well, both the bad news and the good news of the gospel. The bad news, that we're so sinful that we won't come forward unless we're first born again, as Lazarus could not come forward unless he was first made alive again to come to Jesus in a physical way. Well, that's true of us spiritually. And then all that falls out from that, that, well, God gives this new birth, being born again, to some in his mercy, and in others for his sovereign good pleasure to show his glory and his justice, he passes over. Doesn't punish them with something they don't deserve, doesn't prevent them from coming to faith in Christ. But man's own sinfulness, his own deadness and sins prevents him from coming to faith in Christ. And so, of course, it's a whole radical transformation of your doctrine, of your understanding, that we're not just focusing on, we're really not focusing on making, getting someone to make a decision for Jesus, because someone can say the words but still be dead in their souls, but actually helping them to understand that unless you're born again, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. And so, does that mean we don't preach to repent and believe? No, of course we preach that. But what we preach is the Holy Spirit working in your heart must be convicting you of sin. There must be a true sorrow over your sin, a true opening of your eyes, an enlightening of your mind to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, who he is and what he has done for you, and receiving him in faith, true faith and true repentance, and seeing your faith and repentance not as a work that you created to bring yourself out of death, spiritual death, or to think you weren't spiritually dead, but you know, the common doctrine that's taught today that's erroneous, that everybody has a free will, meaning everybody can bend their will from against God to for God and trusting in Christ without the need to be born again. That's an error. And no, you must be born again. You cannot cause it. But if you find that in the hearing of the gospel that you are a sinner worthy of damnation, but Christ is a great Savior who holds out life to you if you repent and believe, and you see his goodness, you see his glory, you see your sin, then we, as Reformed Presbyterians and those who believe in the new birth, rightly, can say to you, you have been born again. Because the evidences of the new birth, the fruit of being born again, is repentance towards God and faith in Jesus Christ. But if you don't believe in the new birth, or if you think, well, the new birth happens by you first believing and then you're born again, we've put the cart before the horse. And now we're confused. And why are we confused? Well, because typically, if a church, a pastor, Christians believe that the new birth is something that is either unnecessary or something that only comes after repenting and believing, either way, it means that the will of man, apart from the regenerating work, the new birth, is capable of holding fast to Christ. And so we're preaching to the will of man and trying to, frankly, manipulate the will to get a decision out of that will, rather than preaching to the whole person and proclaiming the hard truth to them that they are dead in their sins, contrary to God, helpless to save themselves, and that only faith in Christ, a faith that can only be produced by first seeing your sins by the power of the Spirit working in your heart, giving the new birth, only through that can you actually come to faith in Jesus Christ and repent and trust in him. And so I have a book here. I know it's not going to show up perfectly. Revival and Revivalism: The Making and Marring of American Evangelicalism from 1750 to 1858. And if you've ever wondered or have never thought much about where did the altar call come from, or maybe you supposed that, well, the church has always done this. That is not the case. It was a novel invention in the early 1800s, around the turn of that century. And so, originally, I was just going to read a lot of this, but I thought, no, that'll be too much. And so I'm just going to read a few selections from this here. So understand the differences that have been going on for hundreds of years. And I think that's going to help you understand how many churches that preach decisionalism, walk in a, you know, aisle, say a prayer, keep losing their people, losing their children. And the churches have become increasingly seeker-sensitive, secular, worldly, and are no longer even preaching to the congregation, but are turning worship, what should be worship services, into evangelism crusades, and turning even the evangelism crusades are an error because they're not preaching the necessity of the new birth, but are actually trying to really, through manipulation, guilt, etc., manipulate the will rather than preaching the gospel and pointing out the deadness and trespasses and sins and so on. So revival and revivalism, page 244. At the heart of the matter lay a different doctrine of conversion. That's what we've been talking about. The new birth must precede faith and repentance. Or, no, we don't need the new birth. We can repent and believe on our own. Everybody has that ability in themselves. And then, after we repent and believe, then we're born again. Which, I trust you realize, is rather an odd thing to say. A baby doesn't cry in the womb. It cries out after it's been born. To say that you can cause yourself to be born, we understand that's not possible, that we're passive in our birth, but after we are born, then there is this cry of expression and faith and life and so on. But anyway, at the heart of the matter lay a different doctrine of conversion. These different pastors, Gail Aiken and other Presbyterian ministers who were attempting to guide Finney, who had kind of left Presbyterianism and was creating what's called these new measures, these new techniques to get conversions that were not really according to scripture or true conversions, but of course Finney didn't see it that way. Finney's kind of the father of all these modern techniques today. These other Presbyterian ministers were trying to guide Finney back into biblical orthodoxy, but they failed to see the different doctrine that he was teaching at this point. It becomes clear once his sermons are written out and his teaching is put in stone. So did Beecher, another minister who wrote, "It was not a question of orthodoxy, nor the reality of revivals, but of wrong measures, wrong ways of trying to bring them about. But, it says, within a few years, the matter was beyond dispute for most observers. Apart from the Utica sermon mentioned above, nothing of Finney's preaching was in print in the 1820s. There was therefore no proof that his teaching differed from that of other Presbyterian ministers. When he preached in Boston in the fall of 1831, however, Asa Rand, a critical newspaper editor who was one of his hearers, took down a good deal of his sermon on Make Yourselves a New Heart." Right, Finney wrote a sermon telling people to make themselves a new heart. Well, we know the Old Testament scriptures, tell us, there's a command, circumcise your heart. The problem is, because we're dead in sin, we cannot do that. But then what is the promise of the new covenant in Jeremiah 31:31 and following? I will circumcise your heart. I will sprinkle you with clean water. I will cause you to walk in my statutes and my truth and my commandments, and you will be clean. God is sovereign. God will save. God will cause this to be. He will circumcise the hearts because we are dead in sin and do not want to, cannot do it because we do not want it. We are unwilling to believe. The issue is deeper than our wills. The issue is our nature, that we ourselves are dead and must be made alive in Christ before we will even repent and believe. Now, when I was 18 years old, understanding this for the first time, it shook me, obviously, to my core. And I realized not that I was becoming a Christian for the first time, saved, born again for the first time there, but rather I understood it as being born again, right? If that were possible. Like, it just, my understanding of my salvation, which I believe truly took place no later than 4 years old when my dad lovingly took me through the Bible and showed me my sins and called me, you need to repent and believe in Christ. I felt conviction at that time, and I understood years later when I was 18, 19 years old that the only way that I repented and believed and felt that conviction was not me stirring that up, the goodwill of myself kind of tapping into that and saying, oh yeah, I'm a sinner, and of my own accord creating faith out of a dead heart, but no, having a new heart, being born again, and then God creating that faith in me so that it's truly my faith, but given as a gift, as Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 says. It was just eye-opening, and it humbles you before the Almighty God, knowing that if he had not worked in my heart first, if he had not loved me first, if he had not chosen me for salvation, as Ephesians 1 says, and I think somebody put it in the comments there, if I was not predestined unto salvation and chosen to be born again, I would not believe because I am so sinful. Not because God prevented me, but because I am that sinful. That's humbling. that realizes salvation is sheer sovereign grace of God, and all the glory goes to Him. And it changes how you view growing in holiness and so on as well. But continuing on in the book here, there was therefore no proof that his teaching, Finney's, differed from that of other Presbyterian ministers, because it wasn't anything in writing yet. When he preached in Boston in the fall of 1831, however, Asa Rand, a critical newspaper editor who was one of his hearers, took down a good deal of his sermon on Make Yourselves a New Heart and published lengthy extracts together with comment and a pamphlet. It was not so much Finney's text, Ezekiel 18:31, that was especially noteworthy, but the meaning he gave to the words made the real significance of the new measures unmistakable. Speaking from Griffin's former pulpit, Finney told his Park Street congregation, here's what he told them, "I will show you what is intended in the command of the text. It is that man should change the governing purpose of his life. A man resolves to be a lawyer. Then he directs all his plans and efforts to that object, and that, for the time, is his governing purpose. He directs all his efforts to that object, and so has changed his heart. It is apparent that the change now described, effected by the simple volition of the sinner's mind through the influence of motives, is a sufficient change, all that the Bible requires. It is all that is necessary to make a sinner a Christian." There's really no place for a new birth in Finney's false theology here. Finney knew that for most of his hearers, a major obstacle to accepting this simple account of conversion was what they had been taught about the character of man's fallen nature, his sinful nature. If men needed only the inducement of motives in order to effect a change of nature, how was the doctrine of human depravity to be understood? Did the Holy Spirit do no more than persuade men by means of motives to obey the gospel? That was what Finney believed, and he made clear that the whole idea that an unregenerate man was governed by a fallen nature was wrong. Finney said it was wrong. He was completely contrary to Scripture. Men are not governed by natures, either fallen or unholy, he says. He says that Adam in the garden had neither a holy or unholy nature, essentially. When he began to act, Adam, he made it his governing purpose to serve God. It was Adam's will, argues Finney, not his supposed nature that controlled his actions, and, Finney declared, what was true of Adam remained true for all men. A decision of the will, not change of nature, was all that was needed for anyone to be converted. That's just false. But that's what the modern evangelical church is built on, this false theology that all that we need to do is to manipulate the will. Now, I realize they probably wouldn't use the word manipulate, but that's what is going on with mood music and smokes, you know, fog machines, and just... You can appeal to the emotions based on Scripture in a proper way, but when it's just a sheer rile up the will to make a decision, because if the will makes that decision in that moment, we can snapshot it. In this moment, you said you believed in Jesus, therefore you are a Christian. And then maybe they'll say you've been born again if they still believe in the new birth. See, you made that decision. Bam, now you're born again because you made that decision. Well, you made this decision under duress, not according often to a full and true understanding of the gospel, but a pressing upon your will. You must just make this decision, and by this decision, you can be born again, or you can know that you are truly forgiven of your sins now, because all you have to do is say this prayer. All you have to do is ask Jesus into your heart. That's all you have to do, is say the right words. And even if the words themselves are sound, what does Jesus say elsewhere? Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many in the last day will say, did we not, you know, cast out demons in your name and do great works in your name, etc.? And what does Jesus say? Depart from me. I never knew you, you workers of iniquity, you who practice lawlessness. Jesus elsewhere says of his own Jewish covenant people, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. And sadly, a lot of the church today is built on trying to simply get a decision. The words, the expressions, every website has someone with their eyes closed looking up to heaven in their songs, because that's the emotion, the will, the face of one who's serious about worship, or so it's said. And if we can produce the effects, the outward appearances of a true conversion, of a true spiritual work, well then, it must be a true spiritual work. That's the error. That's the lie that Satan has sown in the churches today. if I felt strongly at this moment, if I had and saw people around me, tears, expression, emotion, that must be the Holy Spirit, because the underlying assumption is all that needs to be changed is the will, not the nature. I hope you see the world of difference that is there. Our problem is not a matter of willing or feeling the right thing at the right moment or having the right look or the right face. The problem is to the core. The problem is the old man must die. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. You must be born again. A complete new birth must occur. Now, when that occurs, truly, of course, there will be true repentance and true faith. But guess what? It will be lasting, not perfection, but direction, as it's been put before. You're going to be sanctified, growing in holiness, putting on righteousness, putting off sinfulness, steadfastly, resiliently, progressively and continually until death, and Christ returns and glorifies us with him in heaven. But the old revivals, and this book brings this out as well, you know, in the 1700s and so on, didn't use the anxious bench or the altar call or the manipulative tactics or the, you know, naked appeals to the will, but understood the need for the new birth first, preached you are dead in trespasses and sins, preached that you must be born again, preached that repent and believe in Christ Jesus, and if you have done so truly, that will be known in time by the transformation of your life. They wouldn't immediately admit people into the church and do a spontaneous baptism, as I've seen it called. They would wait, they would train, they would catechize, they would actually disciple the people and, you know, give it some months, and they're continuing, they're growing, they're steadfast in the faith. There's a transformation of life that is being evidenced now, that a new birth has truly occurred. And then over time, with proper training, they would make vows and be baptized and come into the church. Of course, even then, it's not perfect, right? There still can be false converts. Even, you know, you can't suspend baptism indefinitely. But today, the weight is put almost completely on the other foot, where you made a decision, all right, next Sunday almost, right? We're gonna have you baptized. So all of these things are becoming clear to me, that these were serious errors. And, you know, here's some other quotes from Finney. Finney would say that God has no right to command unless we have power to obey. Well, you must be born again. I don't have the power to bring that about, but it's something I must have. Well, God must do it. Repent and believe. Well, I can't unless I'm born again, because I am so wicked in my own heart. Right? It's basically Finney and many churches today are denying that we are at the sheer mercy of God for salvation. It is not as if the situation of an unbeliever is one who is thrown overboard from a boat and is desperately crying out, help, 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 and then Christ comes with the, you know, the floaty, the lifeboat, or the, you know, the little, why is the word escaping me, life vest or whatever, and you just have to lay hold of it. That's not the picture. It's the picture that's often used in these churches, that you just have to activate your will to grab hold of this lifeboat, and then you shall be saved. But no, the actual picture is you are at the bottom of the ocean, dead in your sins, a watery grave of your own choosing, fallen in Adam, and now willfully by your own nature, following after sin. And the only way that you're going to be saved is if the Lord doesn't just give you, you know, CPR as if you're almost dead, but actually, as God first created Adam in the garden and breathed life into his nostrils, pulls you up out of the depths of your sin at the bottom of the ocean and breathes new life into you, uniting you to Christ, causing you to be born again. And then that first cry out of death, spiritual death, is faith and repentance towards God and Jesus Christ. That's the true picture. And so you have to follow the scriptures and see which picture is true, because if man is just out in the ocean trying to swim and try to stay afloat and not sink down, then we're going to preach, you know, throw the raft out theology and just make this decision. But if you're dead in your sins, then And this deadness is a willful rebellion, right? I was just preaching in Luke chapter 12, where Jesus is calling his own people, the Jews and the Pharisees, hypocrites, because he says, you can discern the weather. The south wind blows. You say it's going to be hot. The western, you know, storm clouds are coming. You say there's going to be a storm, bad weather. But you can't recognize that I am the Messiah, Jesus says. And he's saying, this is hypocritical. It's not that you're just merely ignorant. It's, you've had the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures at that point. You are willfully blotting out your knowledge here. You are blinding your own eyes. You are stopping up your own ears to who I really am. Right? It's not a matter of merely getting someone to make a will, change their will, but to preach such that the word would be taken by God, the Holy Spirit, to pierce the heart. And we can't control the Spirit. The Spirit blows where he wills. So is everyone born of the Spirit, as Jesus said to Nicodemus. So, Finney, in his error, would say things like, regeneration could be brought about by man simply by good argumentation. No, the Spirit blows where he wills. Another thing that he would say, if conversion was the result of the sinner's decision, and if the inducing of that decision was the responsibility of a preacher, assisted by the Holy Spirit, then any measure, you can use any measure, that would bring the unconverted right up to the point of instant and absolute submission. Any measure you use is justified, because all we need to get is a decision for Jesus, and then a soul is saved. That was the false teaching then, almost 200 years ago, and that's sadly the false teaching today. For men to be converted, he argued, it is necessary to raise an excitement among them. Right? And that's what so many are doing today, just trying to whoop up an excitement. Finney said, the object of the ministry is to get all the people to feel that the devil has no right to rule this world, but that they ought all to give themselves to God and vote in the Lord Jesus Christ as the governor of the universe. And God is the governor of the universe. You can't vote him in. He is that, whether you like it or not. Now, what shall be done? What measures shall we take? Says one. Be sure and have nothing that is new. But Finney says, no, that's strange. The object of our measure is to gain attention, and you must have something new. He said, you got to use new tricks to get people into the kingdom. Well, look at all the new tricks so many churches are doing today. But ask yourself, where is the lasting fruit of these churches? Many of them end in scandal. I know churches local in the area where people have told me the scandals among different pastors or youth pastors, and this has been going on for years. I saw it coming up through Christian school and other things as well. And it's not just here. It's all over the place. Again, not all are, you know, full of scandal, but all are ignorant of actual conversion, it seems. That the new birth must take place first. Or that there is even a need for a new birth. So here's what Finney says. I hope this really strikes you. He says, revivals were formerly regarded as miracles. Right? Like, you can't just, hey, Friday night revival, like I'll see on many signs in churches today. You can't just schedule it. The Spirit blows where he wills. And so Finney's going to say some things that are, you know, really attacking the old biblical position of the need for the new birth and how God brings revival. But he's also going to slightly overstate it, and then the author of the book will correct it. Let me just read it. Finney says, for a long time it was supposed by the church that a revival was a miracle, an interposition of divine power, with which they had nothing to do, and which they had no more agency in producing than they had in producing thunder, or a storm of hail, or an earthquake. It is only within a few years that ministers generally have supposed revivals were to be promoted by the use of means designed and adapted specifically to that object. So they're saying, now we understand we can promote revivals. We have means to make, supposedly, he would say, genuine revivals. He says, it has been supposed that revivals came just as showers do, sometimes in one town and sometimes in another, and that ministers and churches could do nothing more to produce them than they could do to make showers of rain come on their own town when they were falling on a neighboring town. Many people have supposed God's sovereignty to be something very different from what it is. They have supposed it to be such an arbitrary disposal of events, and particularly of the gift of his Spirit, as precluded a rational employment of means for promoting a revival. And they cry out, "You're trying to get up a revival in your own strength. Take care, you're interfering with the sovereignty of God. Better keep along in the usual course and let God give a revival when he thinks it is best. God is a sovereign, and it is very wrong for you to attempt to get up a revival." So he's painting, you know, somebody like me, or just the way that most every Christian of virtually every denomination was before 1800 in the United States, as just old fuddy-duddies who don't like this excitement, and, you know, God is sovereign, we have to let him do it, and, you know, we can't manipulate it. Well, we can't manipulate it. However, as Ian Murray, the author, will point out here, the older belief in revivals by Finney is being caricatured. Evangelicals had always believed that divine blessing was related to the prayer and the preaching of the gospel. Look at scripture. What does, in Acts chapter 6, what is said there of the apostles? There's a serious need among some of the widows, and a dispute among the widows in the early church there, early New Testament church. They're being neglected in the daily distribution of you know, food or funds or whatever was needed to provide for them. The apostles took it seriously. They appointed basically what is the prototype for the deacons at the time, 7 men full of the Holy Spirit, Philip and Stephen and others. But the apostles said, "We will not turn from the word of God to serve tables. We will continue to give ourselves continually to prayer and the ministry of the word." Prayer and preaching, prayer and preaching. That is how a true revival comes. Now you might say, well, we have preaching and we have prayer. And you may. And praise God for that. And because of that, if it is true, despite other things you may add on to it that are not true, some may genuinely be converted. But the question is, if for every one person that's genuinely converted, 100 are making a false decision that you tell them is true, are you doing more good or more harm for the kingdom of God? But God, you know, if you throw 100 balls as a pitcher in a baseball game and one strike, you don't say, "Well, I threw a strike." You say, "Oh, I'm walking, you know, the base is loaded. I'm doing horribly here." Right? And there's intermediating points here. You know, some preach really good and still have an altar call, and I would not prefer to do that, but it may be done in a much more biblical way than others. Others is just rank Finneyism, as we're reading about, just manipulating and completely deceiving themselves that are preaching this and deceiving those who are coming forward. But prayer and preaching is how true revival comes. Here's another heresy of Finney. He boldly asserted that Christians were to be blamed if there was no revival, for God, quote, has placed his spirit at your disposal. And he said, "You see why you have not a revival. It is only because you do not want one." God has been for 1,800 years, of course, at the time that he lived, trying to get the church into the work. He's saying, the Holy Spirit does what you want. You just got to use the right techniques. Well, do you not see how that from almost 200 years ago today is bearing its ugly fruit throughout our nation today? And here's where I want to get very pointed and serious. When these new measures and false teaching was brought in revivalism, that birthed, you know, even the Billy Graham type crusades, which had some good in them early in the earlier years, especially, but also again were more decisionalism, aim at the will, not at the man, not at the nature, and you know, what has all that led to? Well, it's led to the woke church, the seeker sensitive church, the, you know, let's turn everything into an evangelism crusade. We really just need to manipulate the will. So if we can get them to make a decision, we're not going to preach hard on sin. We'll call them to trust in Christ to be saved from sin, but we're going to minimize preaching on hell because that may not affect the will the way that we want it to get the desired decision for Christ, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. You see how that's going to water down doctrine? That's going to water down and distort the truth. That's going to give a very therapeutic, soft message that some will eventually invert into man is a helpless victim, that sin is not something that is to blame for him, because after all, it's not really emanating from his fallen sinful nature, but is simply a poor disposition of the will. You know, he's surrounded by bad examples. poor person. What they really just need is some willpower here. And if we can get the will in such a frame that it says it loves Jesus, if they can make that voice, that choice heard, then we can count them as saved. We can sign them up for the church and get them baptized and just keep trying to bend that will in the right direction. Well, of course, that loses sight of the new birth and that you must be born again and that you must preach hard truths. Because what does the Spirit of God work through? The sound preaching of the word. What does God bless in prayer? Prayer that God would work through the preaching and proclaiming and teaching of his holy word in its fullness. 2 Timothy 3:16 says all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for what? For doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And so I wanted to see, and I am with our elders at our church here, in our little denomination that we're in, we wanted to see a faithful church in Sanford that would preach these biblical truths, that you must be born again, that you must have the full counsel of God's word, that we're not going to shy away from the pointy edges of doctrine or the things that really cut us to the heart because it exposes our sin, precisely because it is through the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and the sword must be swung rightly, like a sword, to convict of sin. Through that, sinners are born again by the Spirit. Through that, because one is born again and cut to the heart over their sins, in that new birth, they have a new will, a will that is now willing to believe in Christ, a true will, because willing is downstream from being. When I say nature, we're talking about our existence, our being. And if our being, our existence, is fallen in Adam, apart from Christ, dead in sin, there's no point in trying to primarily aim at the will. Doesn't mean there isn't a call to repent and believe. Doesn't mean there's not a call to, you know, lament your sin. Of course there is. But it's saying you're aiming at the person, you're preaching the truth to them of their deadness and sin, and you're saying, you must be born again. You can't cause it, but you can see the effects and the fruit of it when you heed the gospel call to repent and believe, because you have seen yourself to be a helpless sinner. And when you've owned yourself as that, because if you own yourself as that, you repent and believe, you've been born again. The only way you could repent and believe is because God has chosen you for salvation, given you new life, united you to Christ, and you've already been born again. And that was such a great comfort to me, to realize my faith and repentance were a gift of God caused by the new birth that he first gave me, so that if he began this work in me, he will complete it, as scripture says. And that's a slightly different understanding than once saved, always saved, as it's put in a lot of churches. Well, it's true. Once you're saved, truly, you are always saved. But I would rather put it like this. Once you have been born again, you don't die again. If you've been born again and saved, united to Christ, that life, new life, is never taken from you. It is eternal life in Christ Jesus. But that eternal life looks completely different from your old life. It's at war against sin. It's lamenting and grieving sin. It's taking joy in righteousness and God's word and God's commandments. There's evidences of the new birth, in other words, bearing the fruit of the Spirit, keeping God's commandments from a glad heart. 1 John is a great book to look at all these things, to see whether you've truly been saved, truly been born again or not. So I could go on with Finney, but I trust you can see how from him, and really it was Methodist before then, as a Presbyterian, believe it or not, prayer, communion season, prayer and preaching meetings that kind of began to bring these things in, and then Finney just really went further with it. That birthed what we've had the last 180, 190 years in this nation, and what is really characteristic of modern-day evangelicalism. Before 1800, the vast majority, well, I'll say the majority, and probably the vast majority, of Christians, of all denominations, you know, especially the Baptists, Presbyterians, Congregationalists, and so on, were all what you would call Calvinistic, or to put it more basically or simply, you must be born again before you will even repent and believe, or even can, because we're dead in trespasses and sins. Regeneration, being born again, comes first. So God is sovereign in salvation. After 1800 and these new measures and Finneyism, very quickly and increasingly that flipped, where today most evangelicals are semi-Pelagian, Arminian. They either believe the new birth is necessary, but not really as a new birth would actually be. It's just something that happens to you after you repent and believe, and then God confirms you with a new birth, which really turns the new birth into not a new birth at all. Or they just have dispensed with the idea of a new birth and have gone full Finney and said it's just about manipulating the will. And some are so doctrinally shallow at this point that they probably haven't even thought much about the question. They've been steeped in generations of revivalism, you know, big tent, you know, evangelism and techniques to get a decision for Jesus, that they operate, they function like a Charles Finney without even really knowing it, because they are so convinced that they see what they believe is the effect of the Spirit, not realizing that the means they are using is meant to supplant the Holy Spirit, to manipulate and mimic the work of the Holy Spirit, to counterfeit the Holy Spirit. Counterfeiting the Holy Spirit isn't far from blaspheming the Holy Spirit, which is the unforgivable sin. Now, I'm not saying all these people have blasphemed the Holy Spirit, but I am saying, whether you realize it or not, whether you're in a church like this or not, whether you're a pastor doing this or not, to counterfeit the Holy Spirit with manipulative means and techniques, it does no honor to God. It dishonors him. It deceives those whom you think you are bringing to a state of true faith and repentance. So then what, you might ask, well, then what is the means? What do you do at, you know, Heritage Reformed in Sanford? Well, first of all, we understand the church to be, first and foremost, for Christians, for believers. And so we go through all the scriptures to see people built up and growing in holiness. But of course, if you're doing that faithfully, you're going to be preaching the gospel in a sense. Christians need to hear the gospel again and again. They need to be reminded of that. It's going to come out in your preaching. The whole order of service, order of worship, the liturgy, if you look at it in our church, brings that out as well. We have the reading of God's law, confession of our sins, and then the assurance of pardon. We have all this in our service to kind of take us through the drama of redemption again and again. And so, you know, I know it's a foreign world to many that are probably listening to this, what I'm even talking about, but I hope it's a world that you want to come into, because I would urge you to see that it's a world that is more closely, as we strive to be, true to the scriptures and the word of God, and more full of the proclaiming of the word of God. And thus, as the Lord works by his word, sovereignly through his Spirit, more full of the Holy Spirit. And this is not even touching on the sort of convergence of revivalism, Finneyism, you know, conversion tricks and techniques with more charismatic, you know, elevation worship, Bethel music, Hillsong, colliding together, because it's sort of like this fusion, and I would say an unholy fusion, of replacing the Holy Spirit to do the work that only the Spirit can do, because who doesn't feel like they're having a higher experience at a good, you know, rock concert or whatever? Who doesn't feel at one with the people as we're singing the lyrics to our favorite song with our, you know, favorite band? You know, music does stir emotions and the heart and so on and so forth. But is the Holy Spirit, again, like a genie in a bottle that is poured out when you start playing the guitar and the drums and get the mood music and lighting just right? Is that how the Spirit works? What about people who don't have musical instruments? I guess they're just in a bad situation then, right? As John MacArthur has said, take away the music and all these, you know, accoutrements from these churches and see how many would actually show up to church. Are they there to be entertained, or are they there to hear the word of God? And again, I trust that we know the answer to that is, well, hopefully there's some true Christians that are there to hear the word of God, but a lot of them are there just as much or more to be entertained. And again, there may be true Christians there that are misled because, hey, there's some truth to some of these lyrics. Sometimes the songs are just rank heresy as well. But there might be, you know, Jesus loves me. It's the, you know, I've heard it put, the 7-11. You sing the same seven words, same seven lyrics 11 times over and over. And you're kind of building your emotions up as you repeat something very basic, you know, like God is love or, you know, who knows. And as you work yourself up in your emotions, you say, wow, that was beautiful, powerful, explosive worship. The Spirit really, really was in this place today. Do you understand that you have used noise, music, slapped a few words that may be loosely scriptural to it, and declared that to be a work of the Holy Spirit? But ask yourself, do you love your spouse more? Do you love your children more? Are you working harder in your job? Are you still viewing pornography? Are you overcoming the lust of the flesh? Because that's what the Holy Spirit does. It actually sanctifies you. It convicts you of sin and righteousness and judgment, as it says in John 16. It illuminates all the scriptures for you, as Christ says when he pours out the Spirit on his apostles and ultimately upon all of his people. You will better understand the scriptures if you're a true Christian, because the Spirit helps you to understand it as you study it, and it helps you to understand it inwardly, experientially, if you will. It convicts you of sin. When God says, do this, you want to do this, etc., etc., etc. So the Word of God works in our hearts. There's really not a better... Did I put it up? I think I put it up. Well, there's not a better expression, I don't believe, of this than what our church would hold to as a faithful summary of Scripture, certainly not inspired, from the Westminster Confession of Faith. And I just want to get the right wording on it here. Sorry, should have had it in front of me. Regarding the Word of God and the work of Spirit in and with the Word. All right, let's see where it is. Yeah, listen to this. This is really good. Let me lower these screens here. I got a whole fancy setup. So it says, we may be moved and induced by the testimony of the church to a high and reverend esteem of the Holy Scripture. This is a chapter on the Holy Scripture, but you can see how the Spirit works with the Word of God, with the Scripture. So it's saying, how does one come to believe that the Bible is the Word of God? It says, we may be moved and induced by the testimony of the church to a high and reverend esteem of the Holy Scripture, and the heavenliness of the matter, the efficacy of the doctrine, the majesty of the style, the consent of all the parts, the scope of the whole, which is to give all glory to God, the full discovery it makes of the only way of man's salvation, and many other incomparable excellencies, and the entire perfection thereof, are arguments whereby it doth abundantly evidence itself to be the Word of God. So saying, it is obvious, just like Jesus said when he came to earth to his own people, he said, it is obvious that I am the fulfillment of all these prophecies and promises of the Old Testament. It is plain, it is clear, but you don't receive me because you're dead in your trespasses and sin. So the confession is saying the scriptures of the Word of God are self-authenticating in the sense that it bears the marks. You read it, and anybody who isn't hardened against it would plainly see that its doctrine is divine. It isn't written by the pen of mere men, but men inspired by God, by the Holy Spirit. Yet, it says, yet, notwithstanding, our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority thereof is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit. And how does it work? Just, you know, mystically or magically? No. Bearing witness by and with the Word of God in our hearts. The Spirit works by and with the Word of God in our hearts. And so the shallower your worship music is, or the falser, you know, the more false teaching it has, the more you water down or mix in false teaching of whatever preaching is left in a lot of these churches, the less biblical it is, the less it gets into the Word of God, the more it quenches the Holy Spirit. And yet again, when you're designing things to turn the will, your preaching is going to be emotional and manipulative, a psychological thing to get you to make a decision or feel a certain way, rather than to preach the Word of God and trust the Holy Spirit to take that word and cause you to become a certain way. What happened to the offensiveness of the gospel of Jesus Christ? It got him crucified. It got him killed. Right? As many who repented and believed in him, many more, including his own people by and large, hated him and called out for his crucifixion. He says, if they hated me, he tells his apostles, they're going to hate you too. They hate you because of my word, because of the truth that I proclaim, that your guilty sinner is worthy of God's judgment and must be born again and repent and believe to be saved. Because we're softening that and coming up with therapeutic techniques to get decisions, we are supplanting the Holy Spirit. Do you think the Lord is going to, by and large, bless that? Of course not. God will not be mocked. He will not give his glory to any other. It says that throughout the scriptures. Who's being glorified from a Stephen Furtick sermon? I think we know the answer to that. It's showboating Stephen Furtick that's being glorified, and his muscle shirts and his entertaining, and you know, the messenger becomes the message, right? The entertainer on the stage is the focal point rather than the word that's being proclaimed. And then you get all this, you know, soft health, wealth, and prosperity nonsense that's given, and you realize that some of these churches are so devolved and distorted that they're not true churches at all. Now, I'm not saying every church is like this that mixes in these techniques, but some are so far gone that they're not even a true church any longer. Well, Heritage Reformed at Sanford is here to hold fast to the sound teaching and preaching of God's word, the promises of God to us and to our children. And that gets into the whole covenant promises of God, that Abraham would be the father of many nations, and that's realized in Christ and at the Great Commission. He says, go into all the nations, baptizing and teaching them all that I have commanded you. And because the children of believers were always included in God's covenant in the sign of circumcision, now the sign in the new covenant is baptism, that we disciple our own children by baptizing them and teaching them. Not that baptism is some magical thing that regenerates them just by pouring water on them. No, we baptize our children because they're part of the covenant and are to be discipled, to be taught the word of God, to indeed be called to repent and believe and follow Christ. And indeed, they too must be born again. But they have the advantages of doing this from within the covenant. And so there's an emphasis on the Great Commission, going back to the dominion mandate in Genesis, to be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and worshiping God according to Scripture, according to His Word and His commandments, and not for entertainment purposes, but to do, if you want to say it like this, meet with the Almighty Holy God in worship, to worship Him in spirit and in truth, and to let that be the salt and light that draws others in. If an unbeliever comes to church, we want them to see, wow, these Christians are worshiping God Almighty, and they have something that I do not have and I do not understand, because worship is for believers, and the unbelievers, when they see that, it will actually even become an evangelistic tool to the unbeliever. And so we want to see growth in godliness and holiness. We want to see sinners truly converted to Christ, born again, and so we're going to preach for that in accordance with Scripture, understanding the necessity of the new birth, understanding from Scripture the work of the Holy Spirit, which isn't to give, you know, a miracle a minute, to give private prayer languages and sort of ecstatic utterances and things that were only given to that first generation of Christians after Christ came to verify his message and their authority until the scriptures were completed. As 1 Corinthians says, tongues and such prophecies will pass away when that which is perfect has come. We have the perfect revelation of Christ now come in the Bible, the Word of God. And so Ephesians 2:20 says the church was built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, of Christ Jesus being the chief cornerstone. But it also says in Romans and elsewhere that the gospel call through the apostles went out to the whole earth. And so we're not in that apostolic era any longer. We're not in the age of miraculous gifts and so on. Doesn't mean God doesn't still heal people in wonderful ways. Doesn't mean that he's not still sovereign and providentially providing. But that those special gifts were for a particular season to verify and validate and demonstrate who Christ was to the first century Christians who did not yet have the New Testament scriptures written and disseminated, given to all of the people. And so many get off the tracks going after signs and wonders and miracles that have come to a close, because in these last days, Christ has now spoken to us by his Son, recorded in scripture. It was the former days he spoke by the prophets and so on, as Hebrews 1:1-3 says. We certainly want to see sinners come to faith in Christ, but we see the sovereignty of God in salvation, the necessity of the new birth that he has chosen to give to some, and in his wise providence and wisdom has withheld from others, so that they will get not an injustice being punished for their sins in hell, but what they deserve. And Romans 9 is a great chapter to look more into that. That is in essence why I planted this church along with the elders and our presbytery, our denomination, here in Sanford, because I knew a church that believes in the sovereignty of God and salvation and is sticking with the scriptures and preaching book by book, you know, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, were few and far between in Sanford. And many, there's very few, in fact, at the time, I don't think there were any, I believe there's one now, when we were first looking at planting a church in the area, a church that was conscientiously confessional, Reformed, Presbyterian, and so on. So that is why we are here. And that, of course, is a message that is not going to, quote-unquote, sell well. But that's the point. I'm not trying to sell you on something. I'm not trying to sell you a product. I, as a minister of the gospel, am calling you to repent and believe in Jesus Christ and be built up in the faith through the Word of God. I am a minister of God's Word and sacraments. That's not a sales pitch. That is a summons to repent and believe and follow Christ. And as Christ would also say, repent or perish. Right? The Word of God, that is the soil in which the Spirit works. But we want to blunt the Word of God, make the Bible more a tool to get an end desired result, a manipulation rather than a proclamation, and let God handle the results of that, saving whom he will by his Spirit, allowing others to be, what happens, hardened under the preaching because they hate the truth. Because they're dead in their sins, and therefore they are unwilling to come to faith in him. And so, you know, we have at our church, we're still a newer church and a smaller church, but we're not small as far as children go. We are a lot of large families, by and large, there. I don't know how many, 17, 18 kids, 9 years old and under. I have 7 kids myself, 9 and under. And again, we're striving to practice what we preach. We believe the Bible teaches to be fruitful and multiply and to raise your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord with his sovereign blessing, that he will, through those means, the gospel proclamation, giving them the word, we have a hope and expectation based on his word that he will give them the new birth, and likely early in their lives, and build up his church through the family. And then also after that, after the church, the family, and the church, reaching out, even like a video like this, to the community and saying, come and join us, worship God Almighty, be ministered to by God through his elders in the church. The word of God, the words of life, all scripture is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and so on. That is our focus, and that is our intent. And if you go to a church in the area that does that, praise God. Praise God. I do believe there are at least several in the area that are doing that faithfully and consistently. And oftentimes, again, the faithful churches are not the large churches. They're not the showboating churches. They're not the ones that have often big swelling numbers, because they're not preaching decisionalism or, you know, get people in, you know, butts in the pews and then sending them out to just get more people in on this treadmill. But they're actually trying to train them up and raise them up in all godliness and holiness. Titus 2 tells us, I'm going to close with this, the purpose of our salvation. You know, you might ask yourself, why, you know, why does God save sinners? It's not because it's owed to us. And that's one question I ask those who say, well, God can't choose to save some and not others. That's not fair. Well, my immediate response is, does God have to save anybody? Would God be perfectly just to have never sent his son, Jesus, to pay for our sins? In other words, is salvation owed to us or grace? No true Christian would say, oh no, it's owed to us. Christ had to die for every single one of us. No true Christian says that. And so I say, okay, well, if I'm a father and I want to graciously give some gift to some of my children and not others at this time, it's not the best analogy because those who aren't in Christ aren't even his children, you know, in that sense. But if I give, maybe it's another example, to my, I'm teaching a class, and I choose to, you know, I've got 5 lollipops, but 10 students, and I decide, well, I'm going to give these 5 to, at random, you know, to 5 of the 10 students. Can anybody say that's unfair? That, no, you have to either give it to everybody or to nobody? Well, of course, that's not the case. Of course not. I'm the teacher. It's my class. I can decide to graciously give, you know, a lollipop, a candy bar, whatever, to whoever I want. Now, that's a small, trite example, and you might say, well, you know, is that really the best way to do it? Why don't you just wait till you get more candy bars? You know, we're all dead in sins, right? It's a whole different thing. You know, the better picture is, you know, a bunch of students that are trying to kill you, and for some reason in your mercy, you're kind to 5 of them, and the rest, you parry off their attacks, and then they're arrested for attempted murder or something. And these are, you know, kind of ridiculous examples I realize that I'm giving. The point is, God is sovereign in salvation. He has the authority to glorify himself in saving whomever he will. The purpose of our salvation is seen in Titus 2, and this is just one place, 11 through 14. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. He saved us for godliness, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, for those who are saved, his chosen people, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. And as someone else put earlier, I think I'll actually close with Ephesians 1, 3, and following. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him, the Father chose us in him, in the Son, Jesus, when? Before the foundation of the world. For what purpose? That we should be holy and without blame before him, before the Father, in love. He loving us, we loving him. Having predestined us to adoption as sons, to be adopted into the family of God as God's children, the Father's children, by Jesus Christ to himself, reconciled to God, according to the good pleasure of his will, not our wills being manipulated, but his sovereign will and good pleasure, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Because it's of his will, it's to the praise of his grace. If it was of our will, it really wouldn't praise his grace so much, right? It would be, well, you willed it, and so you get it. you earned it, in other words, which, of course, is the whole problem with not believing the new birth is necessary in order to repent and believe. If you invert that, then you're saying those in heaven earned it by repenting and believing. Those who didn't forfeited it. But is salvation earned, or is it of grace? It's totally of grace. To the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. God did it all. And it goes on, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. God does it. He predestined it. He works the faith into our hearts by the regenerating power of the Spirit, giving us new birth through the faithful proclaiming of his word, not through manipulative techniques, and so on and so forth. So Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 tells us, let me back up a little bit just to get some context. Verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Do you understand that we are not even preaching true salvation or true grace unless you believe and proclaim that you were dead in your sins, but that God alone made you alive in Christ, together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Even now, spiritually, that's true. One day that'll be true, body and soul. That in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. The faith itself is a gift of God. It says it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his, that is God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And so I would submit to you again that if salvation is by man's will being manipulated by techniques, then salvation is not of the Lord, and not even of the Holy Spirit. It is by the talents of entertainers, manipulators, even if they do it well-meaning, it is by their ability to contort the will rather than by the work of the Spirit working directly and solely through the powerful proclamation of his word, of God's holy word. If faith is something that we can produce ourselves by bending our own wills, or another way of putting it would be, if we can cause ourselves to be born again, if we can do that, then salvation is not of grace. Salvation is of works. If faith is not a gift of God, a fruit of first being born again, then faith is something that earns salvation, at least in some measure, because those who created faith in their own heart get to go to heaven. Those who didn't create faith in their heart go to hell. The difference would be at that point, what? Man's will. Who did that great work of creating faith in their own heart? Essentially of finding a way to make themselves be born again? No. You must be born by the Spirit, not your own willpower. If you're born again, then you will to believe and repent. So I hope you see the errors running amok in the church today, and why worship is built upon, you know, entertainment, fun music, shallow teaching and preaching, usually watering those things down and emphasizing, you know, feelings and emotions. And some of you are probably saying, you know what? I'm always looking for that spiritual high. I'm always looking for that camp atmosphere and experience because I feel so spiritual there. And the afterglow of that may last for a few days, maybe even a few weeks, maybe a little bit longer than that even. But inevitably, if I don't have these spiritual highs, these moments of ecstatic worship, as it's called, you know, like just these real strong emotional experiences, then I don't want to serve the Lord as much. I don't actually see how to grow in holiness because I only know how to feel what I think is holy and good when I'm in these, you know, venues where there's music, there's entertainment, there's, you know, a man speaking and preaching and getting the emotions going. Now, again, true conversion is there will be emotions in that. There very well might be tears involved with that in repentance and faith. And as we grow as Christians, there's certainly emotion and tears, but it's not aiming at emotion as emotions. It's aiming at the truth. It's aiming at the heart. It's proclaiming the word of God and trusting the Lord to convict of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And there is a distinction there. It may seem a little subtle, but it's real and it's true, and it does matter. And so I think there are well-meaning people who are just sincerely misled and misguided. And in some cases, perhaps they have not been trained sufficiently and really ought not to be, you know, preachers and teachers. I mean, that's not me trying to make an arrogant statement. I had to be trained and taught, you know, 4 years of Bible college, more years than that in seminary, you know, full-time and then some part-time before I finally, you know, received a Master of Divinity degree. I needed that training and education and that maturity as a young man. I'm 33 years old now and have been pastoring at the church for almost 2 years. I needed that time. I needed that growth. I needed that study. Again, our tendency is we see a young man desirous of the ministry and he's, you know, barely out of high school maybe, and we think, oh, we have the next Charles Spurgeon and promote him way before time. Again, because we think if there's just simply zeal, we don't understand there's also a zeal that's not according to knowledge, as Paul says in Scripture. So those are many thoughts that I'd like to leave you with. And there's no way that I can communicate the need in the church today without poking the bear a little bit or pointing out what should be the elephant in the room, that so many churches today, including here in Sanford, are teaching a lot of frivolous, shallow, fluffy things or even false things and building their ministry over excitement, entertainment, but devoid of much substance of the Scripture and therefore much actual work of the Spirit in and with the Word of God in our hearts. And therefore, because of the revivalism and decisionalism to make a decision for Jesus, is leading kind of that treadmill of people, oh, I made a decision, oh, I'm not growing in holiness, oh, life's hard, oh, I didn't really understand the call to take up my cross and follow me, and so they fall away, because it was like the parable of the four soils, the pleasure of the world choke out the fruit, or it's hardened ground, it never had a root, and it withers and dies away, receives it with joy because it seems like a fun and exciting thing, but doesn't persevere to the end. And you know the parable of the four soils. I trust the true convert bears, what, a 30, 60, 90-fold harvest of fruit of faithfulness that perseveres to the end in holiness. Well, that's what we need to preach for by the Word of God. And sadly, a lot of churches today are not doing that. And that is what I want you to think about. Are you in a church that is mostly concerned about seeing you grow in holiness or is guilting you into saying, you know, and maybe not in exactly these words, but more or less, if you're not reproducing, meaning winning others for Christ or getting them to come to the church here, then you're sinning. And again, church Sunday worship is mostly about a good feeling and aiming at getting people converted rather than Christians, here's how we grow in holiness. Let's worship our God because he's commanded the Lord's Day to worship him in spirit and in truth, to grow in holiness, to drink deeply from the Word of God, right? We can do evangelism, certainly, outside of the worship services. We ought to and should. But churches today, they're just not doing a lot of teaching and training in the Word of God. And the evangelism they're doing a lot of times is something of a bankrupt evangelism because of all these techniques that go all the way back to revivalism and Finney in the 1800s. And so Heritage Reformed Presbyterian Church is a church steeped in the Word of God to proclaim the full counsel of God to the people of God. And from that foundation, from the pulpit to the pews, praying that the people in the pews will be salt and light in the community, that as I do videos like this, get out in different places, talk and speak with people, that more people would grow in holiness or come to faith in Christ Jesus if they have not done so, having a true conversion, being born by the Spirit, and then desirous to grow in holiness and can find in us at Heritage Reformed Presbyterian Church, a true church that is looking to help you grow in grace and godliness. If you want to reach out to me, please do. You can message me. You can leave a comment on this video. You can email me, tombuher@hotmail.com. You can call me. Phone number 772-663-8844. I'd love to talk with you. I'd love to hear from you and see if you have any interest in getting to know us, getting to know me better, getting to know our church more. I guess I'll get into this a little bit. You might ask certain, questions like churches differ on, can you drink alcohol, for example? Yes, we not only do we believe you can drink alcohol, we serve not just grape juice, but wine in communion because the Bible says wine was administered. Obviously, drunkenness is a sin, but wine is seen in Scripture also as a gift from the Lord. But of course, we don't want drunkenness. People always ask questions about, attire and dress and worship. Well, we're meeting with Almighty God. I think that should affect how we dress, but no one's going to look at you if you come in blue jeans. We have people coming in and, blue jeans, regular t-shirts. There's no, snootiness or something like that on that. I'm wearing usually a jacket and a tie and so on. If it's warm, I don't wear a jacket. I'm representing, as a minister of God, Christ to the people. I shouldn't be dressing like a slob or, casually. We're meeting with Almighty God in worship. Hebrews 12 talks about coming into the heavenly places in Mount Zion. So I think we should be presentable in that regard, but it's not a legalistic thing. what else? We emphasize again, raising and teaching and training our children in the fear and nurture of the Lord. We look at this wicked, woke culture, and I think you draw a line from the shallowness of preaching and teaching in the church to the rebellion in the culture. And we want to denounce that, but we want to do that by protecting our heritage. One of the reasons our church is called Heritage Reformed Presbyterian Church. Scripture says that children are a heritage from the Lord. We have, for members, a fund to help them afford either Christian schooling or supplies for homeschooling. I'm going to begin doing some teaching of my kids and other families' kids in the church, and would be glad to have your children join with us. We're going to start off with Bible and history and eventually grow that out, hopefully. So there's many emphases that we have. As I said, we're very small as far as number of families, but very large families. What is, again, it's, man, let me see, I got 7 kids. They're about to have 6 kids. Yeah, 17 kids, and then another family that's, God willing, going to join as official members soon that has, how many kids at home right now? 3 or 4 kids at home as well. So we've got, 20-plus young people and far less old people, So that's just where we are right now. But I would love to have godly people of all ages come. I would love to have new Christians come. I'd love to have those who aren't even sure if they're Christians come. We want to see people come and grow in grace and godliness. And we're a tight-knit group. One family I've known since, elementary school. The other, one of them is an elder in our church. We've become great friends. My father's also an elder in the church. So we do have a good mix of young and old, but definitely the demographics, or whatever you want to call it, are tilted towards younger families, in their early 30s with large families right now. But there's others as well. So, yeah, I won't keep rambling on here. If you're interested in worshiping with us, if you have more questions about some of the things that I said about revival and evangelism and, the new birth, being born again before you can repent and believe, if you have more questions, or you have any questions about anything, or if you need, some counsel on, your marriage or raising your children or finding a spouse or how to overcome this sin or this lust. First I would say you need to go to your elders and pastors and get help from them. But if you're not in a faithful church or can't get help from them, then you need to consider finding a good church, whether it's our church by God's grace or another church in town. But barring all those things, if you are looking for help, I would be glad to try to help you and give you sound counsel, and whatever you're struggling with or dealing with. So I pray that this has been helpful. I know that this has been lengthy. But I pray it would encourage you to consider checking out our church, Heritage Reformed Presbyterian Church. Thanks and God bless.